Brothers and sisters, we are ready to begin our second class. Our speaker is Brother David Wisniewski. The theme for Brother Wisniewski's classes this week is The Honor of Kings, Searching Out the Parables. Today's class is entitled Parable of the Two Sons. Brother David?
Thank you, Brother Paul, and good morning, brothers and sisters. You sound much more lively than the teens did when I said that this morning. But they came to life very quickly. They were very, very good and very keen and participated well. We will remember, by way of reminder from our class yesterday, that context is so important to understanding the parables, and that is ever so true in this parable we're going to consider today, the parable of the two sons from Matthew 21. If you don't know if your Bible's open yet, please do so to Matthew 21. Because what we're going to find out is that when we come to the parable, it actually will only take us about 5 minutes to explain it. So if time is ticking on this morning and we've not yet addressed the parable of the two sons, don't worry. Like I say, it'll take us about 5 minutes to explain it once we understand the context, who Jesus is speaking to, what the circumstances were concerning it, and why our Lord spoke this parable of the two sons. By way of reminder, because it will come into play in our class today, in our consideration of this parable at the feet of our Lord, these fundamental doctrines that we're missing from the teaching of the elders of Israel, that they did not teach the suffering Messiah. They didn't teach that the Messiah had to die. They dismissed Isaiah 53 as being something that only applied to Hezekiah and all the other suffering servant prophecies of Isaiah. They taught that salvation was obtained by good works, and so they sought to be pinnacles in the ecclesia of good works, to have an appearance of righteousness in everything they did, how they dressed and how they spoke. And we saw yesterday, though, that their motivation for letting go of the truth was so that they might be popular. Well, the parable of the two sons is found in Matthew 21, verses 28 to 32, and we'll read those verses together now. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterwards he repented and went. And he came to the second and said, Likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They say unto him, The first. Jesus saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him, and ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward, that ye might believe. So obviously we need to back up a little bit in this chapter to understand who Jesus is answering, who he is speaking to. But on the surface, the parable is very simple. We have two sons. One says to his father's instruction, I will not do it, and then does it. And one says, I will do it, and does not. And Jesus says that the two sons are like the publicans and the harlots. Those are the ones who said, I won't go, but in the end did go. They repented at the teaching of John the Baptist, says Jesus. And the ones who said, I will do the will of my father, were the priests and the elders, but they did not believe the teaching of John the Baptist. They did not repent, and they were not baptized. So, let us back up then to understand the context of this parable. Well, it turns out the parable of the two sons is actually in response to a question put to our Lord by the chief priests and elders. And that is found in verse 23. of Matthew 21. We'll read that together. And when Jesus was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, so they've interrupted our Lord's teaching. He's got an audience. And so in front of this audience, the chief priests and the elders of the people come to him, interrupting him and say, by what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee this authority? Well, the chief priests and the elders, this is a new class of people that we really haven't discussed so far. They were made mention of in our first class as we looked at that period between the two testaments. Remember, the Septuagint was put together by a group of 72 individuals, believed to be six representatives from each tribe. And it appears that that structure was resurrected in the time of our Lord Jesus Christ, or leading up to the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, and they had a Sanhedrin. And this Sanhedrin was made up of 70 plus the high priest. And they were the Jewish court. They were the law, the authority in Christ's day. And when you look at the question that they've interrupted our Lord's sermon with, it's clear what they're concerned about. By what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee authority is their question. Well, in order to understand the question, of course, we're going to have to back up, because there's the these things that are referenced in their question. But before we do that, we'll spend a minute to look at the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a great council, says Unger's Bible Dictionary, which was formed of high priests, that is the acting high priest, and those that had been high priests, members of the privileged families from which the high priests were taken, elders, that is tribal and family heads of the people and priesthood, scribes, and Pharisees and Sadducees. So that's who constituted the Sanhedrin. And it was a Jewish court. You can see the little red box in the corner there, a diagram of Herod's temple, that this court, these chambers, were found within Herod's temple. And it was structured like a court of law. And you had the members of the Sanhedrin that sat one side or the other, and the accused would come before the high priest in the presence of the Sanhedrin. And now this, the authority of the Jewish people, have sent a delegation to the Lord Jesus Christ, who have interrupted him in his teaching in the temple, to ask him by what authority he's done these things and who gave him this authority. Well, we need to understand what these things are. And to understand that, we're going to need to back up to the beginning of the chapter, because of these things are events that take place in verses 1 through 17 of Matthew chapter 21. And so if we back up to Matthew 21 and verse 1, so we now know who Jesus is telling the parable of the two sons to. He's telling the parable of the two sons to a representation of the Jewish authority of the Sanhedrin. Why have they asked this question? We'll find the answer as we go back to the beginning of the chapter. It says at verse 1, when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, that's Christ and the disciples, and they were come to Bethpage unto the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sends two of his disciples to go into the village and to find an ass and a colt tied, to loose them and bring them unto Christ. Now, if you were the disciples, having grown up at the feet of the Pharisees, having grown up with an understanding that the Messiah would come to save you from the oppressor, you would have shivers going up and down your spine right now. Because you know what these things are in fulfillment of. We'll look at them in a minute in Zechariah chapter 9. This is a fulfillment of Bible prophecy of the Messiah coming as king. And remember how many times it says in the Gospels, as Jesus explained to them with plain language that he was going to go up to Jerusalem and he would be tortured and he would be killed and he would rise again. And it says, and the disciples understood none of these things. So no matter how many times Jesus told them, they didn't understand those words because they had been taught from a young age, Jesus was coming, or the Messiah was coming to be king and to vanquish them from their enemies. Now there's another piece of context that comes into play in Matthew 21. Of course, this is the time of Passover. And we'll remember on Sunday afternoon, our brother Brian took us through the feasts of the Lord, that there were three feasts in the year that the nation would go up as a family unto Jerusalem. And as they went up as a family to Jerusalem, just like happens in our vehicles from time to time, when we've got young people like us, they might burst forth into hymns, or maybe we're playing a Christadelphian CD or music, and they're singing along with it as we go up to Bible school. The same thing happened, brothers and sisters, in the first century. And they sang from Psalms 113 to 118, called the Hallel Psalms, H-A-L-L-E-L. And they would sing those songs. And the last psalm actually was part of a processional that would take place as the celebrations began in Jerusalem. And so a representation of the people would march through the streets of Jerusalem, and they would be singing from Psalm 118, which is all about the Messiah coming, who will vanquish them from their oppressors. And they would come up to the temple, and in Psalm 118, near the end, it says, "Open ye the gates," and that would be a chorus sung by the children of Israel as they stood before the temple. And in response, the priests would throw open the door, and they would sing, "Enter in, ye saints." This is what everybody was singing about when we come to Matthew 21. The expectation of the Messiah was there amongst the people. We know that from Simeon and from Anna in Luke chapter 2. There was an expectation that the Messiah would be there. So every year when they went up to Jerusalem, there was the thought that maybe the Messiah would present himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ tells his disciples to go forth and to get an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. Why would he do that? He does it because he wants them to know that he is the fulfillment of those messianic prophecies. And just like Solomon had been caused to ride upon King David's mule and brought to Gihon in the Kidron Valley and would have come up the same way the Lord Jesus Christ would enter upon a colt and the foal of an ass, so our Lord Jesus Christ would ride upon a donkey, Solomon being the type of the Messiah. And just as was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a foal, the colt of an ass, And we see that quotation in verse 5. All this was done, it says in verse 4, that it might be fulfilled, that which was spoken by the prophet Zechariah. And then we have this quotation. Now, previously in his ministry, we see the Lord Jesus Christ shied away from the multitude wanting to make him king. In our Bible reading group yesterday, we considered that. In John chapter 6, after the feeding of 4,000, the multitude sought to make him a king. And he fled. He fled to the mountain to be with his father all night in prayer because it was a temptation for him. We know it was a temptation for him because in Matthew chapter 4, when there's three temptations given to our Lord, one of them is rulership, having been granted the Spirit without measure. So all along, he's pushed away the people as they've tried to make him king. All along, he's dealt with this temptation to be king over the people as they wanted. And now in Matthew 21, he tells his disciples to go get two creatures that are a fulfillment of a messianic prophecy that says he would be a king riding into Jerusalem. And that's not all. For he rides into Jerusalem, we see at verse 1, from Bethphage on the Mount of Olives. He was at the house of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, one of his dwelling places during his ministry. And from that place on the Mount of Olives, he will go down the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley, the Gihon Spring, where Solomon had been upon his mule, and he'll ride into the city of Jerusalem. And he'll enter through the Shushan Gate. Ignore the little red line, which is part of the picture, and look at the big red arrow there. That little gate at the bottom of the temple to the east of the city of Jerusalem was the Shushan Gate. It was called the Eastern Gate in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 29. It was called the King's Gate in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 18. It was the gate through which a clean man would take the ashes of the red heifer out to a clean place, which in the time of the first century and the temple of King Herod was the Mount of Olives. And so out of that gate would be brought the ashes of the red heifer, which of course pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice, an aspect they did not understand in the first century. And the same gate is the subject of Ezekiel's prophecy. Remember at the beginning of Ezekiel, Ezekiel sees a vision that because the children of Israel back in the land, Ezekiel's in Babylon, having been carried away captive with 10,000 others and families, there's Ezekiel in Babylon. He sees these visions of what's going on back in Jerusalem. And they're worshiping the sun god, even the priests that were still left in the temple, worshiping their sun god with their back turned against the altar and against the most holy place. And because of that, Ezekiel sees a vision. The glory of Yahweh leaves the most holy place. It goes from between the cherubim. And first it goes to the door of the holiest. And from the door of the holiest, it goes to the door of the temple. And from the door of the temple, it then goes to the mount on the east side of the city, which is the Mount of Olives. And then it disappears. And do you know what our Lord did in the last week of his ministry? While he was staying with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, at night he went back to the Mount of Olives, to Bethphage, to their house. And in the day, he came back into the city of Jerusalem. And at night, he went back to the Mount of Olives. In the day, he came back to the temple. At the night, he went back to the Mount of Olives. In the day, he went to the temple. And after he was crucified, brothers and sisters, he went from the temple to the Mount of Olives, and he ascended to the right side of his heavenly Father. Just like Ezekiel had seen the glory of Yahweh depart from the temple. But in Ezekiel 43, Ezekiel sees the glory of Yahweh return first on the east of the city and then come in to the temple once again. And our Lord Jesus Christ would fulfill that prophecy. And the prince of the temple that Ezekiel sees, which is the tabernacle of David, the priest of that temple and the prince of that temple will enter in through the east gate. In fact, at times people have tried to bar the east gate because they don't want the Messiah to come. In our day, so there's an understanding the Messiah comes through the East Gate. And the Jews today who don't believe the Messiah has been here yet, who still deny what happened in the gospel records, believe the Messiah will come through the East Gate into the city. And our Lord Jesus Christ rides a donkey and a colt through the East Gate into the city. And what's the response? The response is found in verse 8 and 9. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What are they quoting? Well, our margin tells us they're quoting Psalm 118, the Hallel Psalms that they were singing as they came up to Jerusalem. Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna means save I beseech thee. Save now, I beseech thee, O Yahweh. O Yahweh, preserve thee. Send now thy prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of Yahweh. And that's what they were quoting in Psalm 118. They understand that Jesus Christ is fulfilling Bible prophecy, messianic prophecies about his kingship, messianic psalms, messianic types. All of these things are being fulfilled in this moment, the moment the nation's been waiting for because of their understanding that they've been taught from Sunday school about the Messiah coming to vanquish them from the oppressor, which in their day was the Roman, and establishing God's kingdom in the nation of Israel and returning them to their former glory. But they missed a few things. Before we get to that, though, why do you think our Lord Jesus Christ would do this, would fulfill all of these Bible prophecies at this moment? Because, brothers and sisters, within 1 week, this same man would be hanging on a cross after having been crowned with thorns and beat before the Romans and the people. And there was no more powerful way to get across to the nation that the Messiah must suffer than to fulfill those Bible prophecies about the Messiah, the King, coming, and them then seeing him hanging on the cross within a week. What a powerful lesson. And when that lesson was unfolded, when that key was delivered to the Jews on the day of Pentecost, thousands were converted. Thousands came into the truth because they knew what Peter and James were speaking was right. They had missed a little tiny aspect. It seems little and tiny, but it was huge. In Matthew 21 at verse 5, it says, tell ye that these things were done to fulfill the prophecy that says, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek and sitting upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. And that one word meek is used for three words in Zechariah 9. Just, having salvation, and lowly. And perhaps it's quoted this way because that's how it was quoted in the first century. But had they dug in deeper to understand what this was talking about, just being righteousness, having salvation meant saving himself and saving others. They knew that, didn't they? How do we know that they knew that having salvation in Zechariah chapter 9 at verse 9 meant saving himself and saving others? Because in Luke 23 at verse 35, when Jesus of Nazareth hung upon the cross, they said, if he be the Messiah, he saved others, let him save himself. So they were aware of the prophecy that their king would have salvation. And they understood that it meant saving himself and saving others. But what they grossly misunderstood is how that salvation would be accomplished. And that he would save himself and save others by dying on the cross in obedience to his heavenly Father, by which means access to the tree of life was restored. And he would be the first of Adam's race to partake of that tree of life and be granted immortality and ascend and sit on his Father's right hand, the rest of us waiting these 2,000 years to partake of the same. It was through the cross that he would save himself and save others, that he would save mankind. But they understood not those things. And the other word they ignored was lowly. Kyle and Delitzsch quotes from a lexicographer who says this about the word lowly. It denotes the whole of the lowly, miserable, suffering condition as it is elaborately depicted in Isaiah 53. That's what the Hebrew word behind the word lowly denotes in Zechariah 9 verse 9. And so there were hints there in Zechariah 9 and also in Psalm 118. Because one of the verses they skipped over was the stone was rejected by the builders. There had to first be a rejection. So this is one of the things our Lord does. He enters into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, and he does so while receiving the praise of the children of Israel, singing from Psalm 118, and in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9. And then he enters the temple in verse 12, and it says, "And Jesus went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the table of the money changers and the seat of them that sold doves, and said unto them, It is written, My house shall be called the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And he quotes from Isaiah and from Jeremiah. "My house shall be called a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves." And when he cast out the money changers, well, it was the Sanhedrin who set the currency exchange every day. Those money changers were there at the instruction and guidance of the Sanhedrin, of the chief priests and the elders that sent that little emissary to Christ to ask him these questions. And you could only have a table in the marketplace. And by the way, it's believed that there were tables of people selling their wares all the way up to the temple in the Lord's day. So that as you climbed the stairs, the main entrance to the temple, you had all of these merchants all the way along the path, just like some of the churches that are built in our day. And once you got there, all of those merchants were only there because they were sanctioned to be there by the Sanhedrin. And here comes this imposter and casts out the money changers and the seat of them that sell doves, and quotes, has the audacity to quote from Isaiah and Jeremiah in support of what he's doing. And then it says that he heals the blind and the lame. This was in fulfillment of Isaiah 35. "Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong and fear not. Behold, your God cometh with vengeance." And what had Christ done? He'd gone into the temple and he'd cast all of these people out. He was angry because he was avenging his God and that house of prayer. "Even God with a recompense, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an harp." So again, he performs more miracles in fulfillment of messianic prophecies. And they challenge him in verse 15. "And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased." They didn't stop. They're still quoting. They're still singing Hosanna to the Son of David. They're still quoting from Psalm 118 this whole time while the money changers are being thrown out and the sellers of doves and other animals are being cast out of the temple. The children are still quoting from Psalm 118. And when he says, when they say to Christ in verse 16, "Do you hear what they're saying to you?" He says, "Yea, have ye never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise." And he quotes from where? From Psalm 8, another messianic psalm that goes on to talk about the victory, the one who was made a little lower than the angels. Again, he quotes from a messianic psalm. He supports the crying of the people. And so what are the chief priests and the elders of the people. What is the Sanhedrin upset about? They're upset that the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of an ass, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9 about the prophecy. They're upset that he was accepting the praise of the children of Israel in fulfillment of Psalm 118 regarding the Messiah. They're upset that he quoted from Psalm 8 about the dominion of the Messiah. They're upset that he healed the blind and the lame in fulfillment of the messianic prophecy in Isaiah. And they're upset that he overturned the money changers in fulfillment of prophecies from Isaiah and Jeremiah, which challenged the authority of the priesthood. Now, for 1 minute, I want you to put yourself into the mind of that group that came to ask Jesus these questions. When in their history had someone challenged the authority of God's priesthood? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And I believe, brothers and sisters, that's exactly where the mind of the Sanhedrin was. This man is a rebel like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram were. And just like God dealt with them and the challenge to the priesthood then, they needed to deal with this challenge to their priesthood, to their authority, which was given to them of God. God gave them their authority. And the ironic thing was the token of that authority was Aaron's rod that budded, which was placed where? In the ark. Which was where in the first century? We don't know. But it wasn't in the most holy place. And when our Lord Jesus Christ died and breathed out those last words, it is finished, and the temple and the veil was rent from top to bottom, do you know what it revealed? An empty most holy place. Because the glory of Yahweh had left that holy place in the days of Ezekiel and was now walking around in their midst in the man Jesus Christ, he who they would reject and put to death. That's the basis of the question of the chief priests and the elders. By what authority doest thou these things? And we know what their concern was. It was with authority. It wasn't, brothers and sisters, about leadership. And so Jesus answers their questions there in two parts. The first is found in verse 24 when he points them to the parable, to the baptism of John. And the second is this parable that we're considering now, the parable of the first of the two sons. And so we move first to his answer that he gives, which is a question at verse 24. And Jesus answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing, which if ye tell me, I in likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, this is not being spoken of in a corner. Jesus was teaching in the temple when they interrupted him. And now he asked them in front of the crowd, the baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reason within themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did you not believe? If we shall say of men, well, we fear the people, because they all hold John as a prophet. And they say, we cannot answer. And the reason they cannot answer is because had they heeded the ministry of John, they would have understood these things. They would have understood baptism for repentance and the remission of sins. They would have understood that John declared that he was preparing the way of the Lord, like Malachi was preparing the way for Nehemiah, quoting from Malachi chapter 3. They would have understood when John said, one comes that is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to loosen, that that meant the one coming was going to redeem and going to be a redeemer. Remember, the man in the story of Ruth, who could not marry Ruth, said, I cannot redeem her. So unlatching a shoe was a token of someone who couldn't redeem. But John says, I am not worthy to unloosen the latchet of Jesus' shoe because he came to redeem. In the Gospel of John, John the Baptist is quoted as saying, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And at the baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew, it's recorded, the heavens were opened and a voice thundered, behold, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If they had heeded the teaching of John the Baptist, they had the answer to their questions. He was the Son of God. The voice came down from heaven. What further proof of authority do you need than what was given during the ministry of John the Baptist? What a brilliant question by our Lord. And then having given the answer to this question, he then gives the parable of the two sons. And again, by way of reminder, the one son who said, I will not do the will of my father, but did, was the publicans and harlots who repented at the teaching of John the Baptist. And the son who said, I will do the will of my father, but did not, were the priests and elders who did not believe John the Baptist nor repent. It's even a little deeper than that, brothers and sisters. See, what caused the publicans and the harlots to first respond, I will not do the will of my heavenly father, was this teaching. Teaching that excluded a suffering Messiah, a Messiah that would be put to death and then rise to glory. Because that teaching did not contain anything about the repentance of sins, about atonement for sins, and about forgiveness for sins. So if you're a publican or a sinner, and you're looking at the teaching of the scribes and the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin, what do you see? You see an impossible mountain in front of you. Between you and them, there's a gulf that's unpassable. How do I get from where I am in a life of sin to where those pious and righteous scribes and Pharisees are with their long robes and their prestigious places in the marketplace and the prayers that I can never be like that. I'm a sinner. Their doctrine pushed away the publicans and harlots. They were the ones at fault. That the response of the one son is, I will not do the will of the Father. It wasn't actually the will of the Father they were being asked to do. It was the will of a false doctrine, of false teachers who believed that by good works they could obtain salvation. And that doctrine, when presented to sinners, turned them away from God. It discouraged their walk in the truth. And they felt they could not achieve unto it. There was no mention of faith. There was no mention of grace. They were responsible for pushing people away from the truth by their actions and by their teaching. And so they would not enter in to the kingdom of God. But those who they drove away, when John the Baptist stood by the banks of the Jordan River and started saying words like, repentance, I can change my life. Like atonement, sacrifice can be for me. Like forgiveness, I can be forgiven for my sins. Like faith, you mean by faith I can inherit the kingdom of God? Grace, well, I know I don't deserve to be in the kingdom, and you're saying that God's grace can be extended to me? And that the preaching and the teaching of John the Baptist drew in the multitude. It's what draws us into the truth, isn't it, brothers and sisters? The teaching of John the Baptist. Because we who go to the scriptures in honesty and integrity know how far we fall short. And we know that although our lifestyle may not be the same as a publican or a harlot, we know we're no better in God's eyes. And if all we heard was the teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes, well, the door of the kingdom would be shut to us. What does our teaching do, brothers and sisters, in our example? What does our teaching do to others? Does it draw people to God, or does it push them away? What's our focus? It's not that good works are bad. The Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples to listen to what the scribes and Pharisees said about the law of Moses, because doing the law had good benefits. So it's not that the good works are wrong, but there was a perception, a doctrine that was taught that doing those good works got you into the kingdom. And if that's something that we convey, maybe by mistake, are we perhaps driving people away from the kingdom of God by our teaching and by our doctrine? This is why arranging brethren need to go through the list of subjects that the ecclesia is being fed with through Bible class and Sunday school and CYC and lectures, and make sure that there's a healthy dose of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in what's being fed to the ecclesia. Because we need to be reminded, as sinners and as those that fall short of the example of our Lord, that we can change, and that through God's atoning work, we can be forgiven. And that because we believe in God's ability to forgive our sins, and because we believe in God's ability to get us into the kingdom of God by grace, we can be saved if we believe. And they didn't. They didn't believe. And not only did they not believe, but they pushed others away. Because they were consumed with what? By what authority doest thee thou thing, these things? Who gavest thee this authority? That was leadership in the minds of the leaders of Israel. Authority. Their judgment hall, their Sanhedrin. That's what leadership was. And consequently, they laid heavy burdens on the nation, which were a stumbling block to the kingdom of God. They said, you can't get into the kingdom of God unless you're perfect like me. Unless you're righteous like me. And Jesus says in Matthew 23, they bind heavy burdens, grievous to be borne. They lay them on men's shoulders. They made the kingdom of God an impossibility. And Jesus, who actually had the authority, comes along and says, come unto me, all ye that are heavy labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. Where's he quoting from? Zechariah 9. That's what a king does. That's what a leader does. Yes, he's meek and lowly in heart, and as a result, he wants to share our burdens with us. And you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a contrast. The teaching of the Pharisees in the first century to the teaching of John. One pushed people away from God and the other drew them close to him. What a contrast, the leadership of the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin and the leadership of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one placed burdens upon people in the ecclesia, and the other said, I want to share your burden. That was true leadership. And so, brothers and sisters, the parable of the two sons. The teaching is that our teaching and our example can either draw people to God or it can turn them away. And the second thing we learn from the parable of the two sons is that leadership is not about laying burdens on others, but about sharing their burdens in our journey toward the kingdom of heaven. Thank you. And if I could just ask one favor, if for tomorrow's class, you could please read Matthew chapter 7.